What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-833-288-EWTN.
What's stopping you?
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-833-288-3986.
What's stopping you?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey, everybody. Welcome again to Call to Communion on this Tuesday afternoon. It is the program for our non-Catholic brothers and sisters. Those of you who are not Catholic probably have some questions about the Catholic faith, especially as we are in this holy season of Advent. And you're thinking, Advent, what's that? Well, we can explain what that's all about. And any other question you may have on your mind, well, this program is just for you. Here's our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Outside North America, please dial 1 and then 205-271-2985. You can also send us an email if you'd like to do that. The address is ctc@ewtn.com. The pro team is on the J-O-B this afternoon. Pedro Quiles, our producer, Matt Kabinski handling the phone screening, Vanessa Sanchez on social media. She'll be looking for your input. If you have a question you want to post on YouTube or Facebook, just put that puppy in the chat screen, if you would, please. Vanessa will see that. She'll send it to us here in the studio. I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
You know what? I'm doing great. How are you?
I'm doing decent, thank you.
Have you bought anything at all for Christmas yet?
Yes. Yes. I'm usually really, really bad about this.
Yeah? Right?
So I hope none of my family members are listening, because I'm going to give it away.
Okay.
So, as you know, I have a buddy who's ethnically Hungarian. He's a Ruthenian Rite Catholic.
Oh, yeah.
And so we talk about all kinds of things, Ruthenian Rite and Eastern Rite, sometimes just things Hungarian. And I asked him a while back, we were talking about Hungarian cuisine.
Uh-huh.
And I mentioned, you know, chicken paprikash. And he says, yes, but you know, you just can't use the regular old store-bought paprika that you get at your local grocery store.
Yeah.
I said, oh, what do you use? He says, well, you have to use the good stuff. I said, what's the good stuff? And he says, well, these Hungarian companies out of New Jersey that have the really good stuff. So I mentioned this to one of my kids. He gets online and finds this brand of smoked paprika. I think Hinscher was the manufacturer.
Okay.
And we order some. And, I mean, it's like, it is night and day.
Really?
Like, oh, yes. I mean, you know, like some store-bought paprika, you know, it's basically red food coloring, right? You know? No, but this stuff is so flavorful. So we have like become the paprika nuts in my house. We're just, like, everything is paprika flavored. You know, some paprika flavored ice cream. I got some paprika flavored coffee.
Wow.
I mean, it's just incredible. So anyway, so I got online the other day and I was looking for really creative gifts. And all my sons share my culinary tastes. They'll eat other things too, but whatever I cook, they'll eat and they like it. Not so the females in my house, but the men all like this kind of stuff. And I found a package of three different paprikas, hot, sweet, and smoked, from the same manufacturer. So you have a whole range of options ahead of you.
Wow.
And I'm giving out paprika gift boxes to all the men in my life.
Look at you. Well, fantastic.
And then I found, actually, this one. I hope my wife's not listening, all right? She might be, which she might be. It would be a problem. But I found a chocolatier, you know, like a chocolate confectionery.
Yes.
Very near my house. And it's this, you know, this European woman who's immigrated to the States and has her own chocolate shop. And it's... super high-end chocolate. It's like you have to go mortgage your firstborn child, you know, to pay for this stuff. But so I'm gonna be giving out food to my family. Chocolate, I think, for the ladies, and paprika to the guys.
This is not the chocolate you'd find at the dollar store on the day after Easter, right?
Yeah, right next to the food coloring paprika, right? Exactly.
We're going to lead off here with this question from John, who says, Dr. Anders, how do we understand Paul's statement that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God with church's teaching that the Blessed Mother was sinless?
Yeah, thanks. So let's look at the context of Paul's statement and what is he actually arguing in this passage. Well, if you read the first three chapters of the book of Romans, and that's where this quote comes from, it comes in Romans chapter 3, he has a very consistent argument all the way through the book. And the consistent argument is Jews sin too. It is not only Gentiles that sin, Jews also sin.
Sure.
And his point is that there are those or there were those who thought that in virtue of being children of Abraham and having the Mosaic covenant and the Abrahamic covenant and being possessors of the law, mm-hmm. that simply in virtue of their ethnicity and religious traditions, that they were, on that basis alone, accounted righteous before God. And Paul's argument is, it's not hearing the law that makes you righteous. It's obeying the law that makes you righteous. He says that explicitly in Romans 2:13.
Okay.
But just the people who have received the law, namely the Jews, haven't necessarily obeyed it. Well, neither have the Gentiles.
Yeah.
All alike are under sin. And he quotes this passage from Psalm 53, right?
Mm-hmm.
Therefore, what's needed is regenerating grace, right? So the point of the argument is not to make a claim about each singular individual on the planet. It is to make a comparative argument about Jews versus Gentiles. Now, within the class of people who are Jews, or maybe make it more broadly, within the class of people who are, say, Old Testament saints, there are clearly some who are righteous.
Oh, yeah.
Job actually wasn't an Israelite, but the Old Testament says of Job that he was righteous and there was no fault in him. Right? Christ said of John the Baptist, who was a Jew, that you're not going to find anybody that can compare to John in righteousness, that he is like top dog in righteousness, all right, so to speak. And we could cite other historical examples, Enoch, who is pleasing to God, mm-hmm. God takes him, and so on and so forth. And then the psalmist himself, you look at a passage like Psalm 44, and Psalm 44 is highly relevant. I'll get to that in a minute. In Psalm 44, the psalmist is complaining about all the unrighteous people that are beating the stew out of Israel. And he says, all this came upon us, although we had not forgotten you and we had not been false to your covenant and our hearts had not turned back. So, well, does he fall under the condemnation of Psalm 53? Everyone is false and nobody is seeking God. Well, the inspired writer who writes under the guidance of the Holy Spirit infallibly says, that wasn't us. We weren't doing that. We had not turned our back on God, right? Within the context of Psalm 53, in the context of Psalm 44 and other psalms, the complaint, and this is a lament, right? The lament is that there's a lot of bad dudes around doing a lot of bad stuff. Help, oh God. And we find them within Israel. We find them outside of Israel. There are people internally that are persecuting us. There are people externally that are persecuting us. Help us, oh God. And so Paul merely grabs this quote for rhetorical purposes to make an argument that really has nothing to do with the question of the Blessed Virgin Mary. It has to do with the comparison of Jews to Gentile and their respective righteousness.
John, thanks so much for your email. In a moment, we'll talk with Lou in St. Louis. Lines are open for you as well, 833-288-EWTN for Call to Communion. It's Call to Communion with Dr. David Andrews on this Tuesday afternoon here on EWTN Radio. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. We'll get to Lou in St. Louis in just a moment. Let me tell you something wonderful that is absolutely free from us to you. EWTN offers the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass from Our Lady of the Angels Chapel live every morning at 8 a.m. Eastern. You probably know that already. But we want to help draw you closer to our Eucharistic King, our free Mass Guide booklet, which includes both English and Latin text, will help you follow along with the Mass on EWTN and unite with Catholics worldwide. You can get it. It's absolutely free. Go to missions.ewtn.com/massguide. I'll give you that again. missions.ewtn.com/massguide. Do you want to pick that up? It's absolutely free. And if you're ready now, let's go to the phones at 833-288-EWTN, beginning with Lou in St. Louis, listening on the Great Covenant Network. Hey, Lou, what's on your mind today, sir?
Advent greetings to all of you, and I'd just like to preface this with saying Isten Alda Magyar, which is Hungarian for God bless the Hungarians. Which
there we go.
I like that.
Anyway, what I want to ask is, on this on the radio recently, I heard this Orthodox priest make two claims about the Catholic Church. The first one is that Pope Leo removed the obligation for attending Sunday Mass, and the second is that stillborn babies were not allowed to be buried in consecrated ground, but had to be buried at the peripheries of cemeteries. So I wondered what you would say about those contentions.
Yeah, thank you. So first of all, I certainly don't know everything that Pope Leo has or hasn't said, or every document he has or hasn't produced. But I am not aware of anything the Pope has produced that specifically removes the Sunday obligation to go to Mass. That would be a major, major, major legal change in the structure of the Catholic faith. I rather think that one would have made it to the front page of the National Catholic Register and Catholic News Association.
A special edition, right,
special
probably.
Edition,
yeah.
Right? And so far, that hasn't come across the airwaves or the print, and I haven't seen that. What I have seen from Pope Leo is Pope Leo has remarked that the Christians' participation at Mass should not be reducible to the experience of merely checking a box or fulfilling an obligation, but it ought to proceed from a genuine love of the liturgy and a desire to encounter Christ. I think that's dead right. Now, I also want to make a couple of more observations about that. There was no universal obligation for Catholics to attend Mass on Sundays and holy days of obligation that had been written into law until the 1917 Code of Canon Law. Now, there were individual dioceses and bishoprics and regions and conferences and things that would have imposed the obligation. But there, you know, to have a codified universal code of law, Catholic canon law, in which was written the specific obligation, all Catholics have to go to Mass on Sundays, that actually didn't exist until 1917. Now, this is purely hypothetical. Just purely hypothetical, and trust me, the Pope does not turn to me for advice on hypothetical matters, okay? You could make an argument, and I'm just doing this very tongue-in-cheek here.
Yeah.
You could make an argument that the Pope would have very good reason to remove the universal obligation to go to Mass. And you might make the opposite argument as well, all right? Here'd be the argument for removing it. He wants Mass to be about a personal encounter with Jesus and not the result of obligation, right? Well, since 1917, how many Catholics have been brought up to believe by their, you know, pious rosary-loving grandmothers that you have to go to Mass because you have to meet your obligation?
The end.
Lots.
Sure.
Lots of people have been brought up to think and feel that way. It is a major cultural and mental shift to get into the mindset of, oh, I'm actually here because the church is calling for my active participation, not just my body, not just, what do they say, you know, pay, pray, and obey. That was the quip about Catholics, you know, a while back. We're not just here to pay, pray, and obey. We're here to be active participants in the sacrifice, to give our own lives along with it.
Yes.
What would it take for the church to shift that culture, right? And within a much larger project of trying to reform the liturgy, but not the liturgy so much as our participation in it. You know, in the 19th century, there was something called the liturgical movement that had as its principal aim, how do you revivify the laity in their participation in Mass? Right? That was really the motive force behind the liturgical movement. That was the motive force, I think, behind Sacrosanctum Concilium in the Second Vatican Council. How do you bring about the act of participation in the Mass that will make of the Mass the source and summit of the Church's sanctity and not just an obligation to check on a box? Within that larger conversation, I think a person could hypothetically float the idea, well, what if we remove the Sunday obligation? And we went about doing this through catechesis and other forms of engagement. And I have a feeling that suggestion would probably last about 3 minutes in the papal apartments. But I could see you could make that claim in a way that wouldn't be, the intent would not be scandalous. The intent would be evangelical. And so that's the only thing I know about the Pope's recent remarks, is he has commented on this should be, you know, a free gift of oneself because of one's love for the church and the liturgy in Christ and this desire for relationship, rather than merely checking a box. But no, did he actually remove the canonical obligation to go to Mass? He did not. Was it ever the case that unbaptized children were not permitted to be buried on consecrated ground? Yes, that's true. That's true. That's no longer the practice, but that is historically the case. And you know, St. Augustine of Hippo is the theologian who most clearly articulated and defended the doctrine of original sin. Some of Augustine's language has an extreme ring to it that is honestly moderated in Catholic theology and Catholic dogma. So, for example, if you look at the Catechism of the Catholic Church and you read the article on original sin, the Catechism is very clear to teach that original sin in an infant is not actual sin, that the infant is not personally culpable for a fault that he or she did not personally will. And that to call it sin is at best an analogy. It says this is sin by analogy. And it should best be understood as a privation, not as a kind of positive guilt inhering in the soul. And that's the clear Catholic teaching. Now, there are statements in Augustine that that sound like the position that the Church is refuting. Right? There are places in Augustine where he makes it sound like, well, the infants are bearing personal guilt and responsibility. Now, Augustine and doctors of the Church like Thomas understood that you can't actually expect God to hold infants responsible for things they did not do.
Sure.
And that's why the speculative doctrine of limbo emerged. Now, limbo is not a dogma of the Church, but it was a common theological opinion for a long time that infants would not be admitted to heaven if they didn't have baptism, but neither would they be consigned to hell. And so, you know, instead they got, I don't know, you know, tickets to an infinite stay at a Caribbean golf resort. You know, they got a place of merely natural happiness, but were denied the beatific vision. The Church has gone on to say that's not a dogma. That's a theological opinion meant to address a particular theological problem. Common opinion now among theologians, including the Pope, is that we should, while we can presume nothing, we should hope, reasonably hope, for the salvation of such infants and their admission to the beatific vision. And, of course, the Church's practice liturgically is to let these children be buried in consecrated ground.
So, Lou, did this Orthodox priest say what his source material was, where he got this information?
No, he did not. He just made those statements
just
flat out.
All right. Okay. Is that helpful for you then?
Yes, very helpful, and I hope it helps others, too.
Thank
Absolutely.
You.
Thank you.
Thanks, Lou. That opens up a line for you right now at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. You know, David, they say that everything on the Internet is true. I don't know if you knew that.
Was the Internet say that?
Why? As a matter of fact, it does.
Now, so on that note,
yeah.
I had a friend of mine recommend recently that I explore a couple of different AI engines. So I had some practical questions and some counsel I needed to see what the different AI say about that.
Yeah.
And I actually thought I got some interesting stuff out of it. And so I've been messing around with AI more than I had in the past. And the other day I'm not going to tell you which engine, but the other day on a lark, I said, I wonder what this particular AI engine has to say about the radio show Called to Communion. So I typed in there, you know, tell me about Called to Communion. And to be honest with you, I had very nice very nice things to say about our show. I was very proud. Okay, AI likes us. That's very nice. Then I said, would you like to know more about Dr. David Andrews' conversion? I said, do tell.
Sure.
And then it proceeded to narrate that Dr. David Andrews and his wife, Sally,
okay,
were received into the Catholic Church at St. Paul's Cathedral. And then it attributed several quotes to me. My wife is not named Sally.
Thank you.
I was not received into the church at St. Paul's Cathedral, and I never said any of those things.
Wow. Well, you know.
So, you know.
Draw your own conclusions.
Draw your own conclusions.
I got to say that, you know, obviously AI has, and I too share skepticism, but it gets better every year, and it gets a little more sophisticated every year, including visually. I'm not seeing as many people with eight fingers on each hand,
a friend of yours.
A friend of mine, I mean, going way back to like junior high school, who is of another religion, he wrote to me over the weekend and he said, I really like your Pope Leo and what he had to say about our president. And then he gave me a link to a video that was not very nice toward the president. I thought, well, first of all, it took me...
It was AI generated.
It had to be, because if that had actually happened, we would have been all over it. Catholic News Agency, Catholic.com, everybody would have been... It would have been a big, big, big deal. But I, at the same time, I didn't want to reply to my old buddy and say, that's fake news. That's just, you know, AI slop at it again. It's really a conundrum that I guess our kids are going to have to figure out how to handle all this.
Nothing to know of nothing, but this morning I asked the AI a question about a grammatical construction in French.
Yes.
One that I had actually put to a college French professor who did not give me a satisfactory answer. And I was very impressed with the answer that the AI engine gave me. Yeah. So it does have its utility.
Now, it does.
On the flip side of the fake AI story about Pope Leo insulting the president, did you see what the White House put out yesterday on the Feast of the Immaculate Conception?
Yes.
The most laudatory, encouraging exhortation to Marian devotion that you would ever imagine hearing from all places, the White House.
Yeah.
So, you know, I kind of want to be like, John F. Kennedy, eat your heart out. I couldn't believe it.
Gotta love that. Let's go to Neil. Neil is in Woodland, Pennsylvania, listening on the great JMJ radio. Hey, Neil, what's on your mind today, sir?
Yes, I was wondering, thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
And I was wondering what your interpretation of the reading on Sunday from Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 through 10, where it said about the wolf shall be a guest of the lamb and the leopard shall lie down with the kid. And I was wondering if there's going to be animals in heaven or what is this prophecy mean?
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So if you keep reading in Isaiah 11, it's fairly evident, I think, that the context that is provoking the prophet's vision is the Assyrian exile. When, the 8th century, Assyria came in and wiped out the northern kingdom and took people into captivity.
Uh-huh.
Later on, in the 6th century, Babylon would do the same thing to Judea, to Judah. And the prophet is giving hope to his contemporaries that God will restore the fortunes of Israel, and that he will do so by raising up a root of Jesse, someone in the Davidic lineage. And, as Christians, we obviously read this as a prophecy about Christ, and that's the correct way to read it.
Uh-huh.
But a lot of Old Testament prophecy, and I think this is included, has references an historical type that evokes an eschatological antitype. And so it will speak with reference to something that's contemporary, but read from the perspective of the New Testament, we see, that evokes something that comes to us in Christ. I'll give you another example. In 2nd Isaiah, and you won't find a book in your Bible called 2nd Isaiah, but scholars usually think of Isaiah after chapter 39 as a separate text that got edited together with chapters 1 to 39.
Okay.
1 to 39 are really an earlier context. 40 following are Babylonian exile and post-Babylon. There are a series of passages in there that are called the Servant Songs. And there's a literary figure called the Servant of God who suffers. And then is put to death in horrific ways, and then we're told God prolongs his days, and that the nations looking on imagine the servant must have done some horrible thing because he suffers in this way, and he must have been cut off by God. But the trick's on them, because actually God prolongs his days and vindicates him. You find out that the suffering servant, who Isaiah tells us is Israel, this is Israel, my servant. And so seemingly the prophet's context is Israel goes through these horrible things through the exile, but God's going to make it okay in the end. Now, what the New Testament does is it says what Isaiah references with respect to a collective, namely Israel and its suffering, that actually occurs within the destiny of a singular historical individual, namely Jesus. So there is both a type, the nation of Israel, and then there's an antitype, Christ. And the fulfillment goes beyond the terms of the type. And so both in Isaiah 11 and in future passages, the reference really is terrestrial, right? It's about Israel and the restoration of its borders. But its fulfillment transcends that and takes us into eschatological realms that involve the vision of God. So you can't look for a one-to-one correspondence between, say, if there are spotted leopards with purple toes in Isaiah, that you'll necessarily find those purple toes in the eschaton, right?
Well, that's good to know. Stay with us. Still time for your phone call to EWTN's Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. Here is that number, 833-288-EWTN. If you have something to ask about the Catholic faith, 833-288-3986. Or if you prefer, send us an email to ctc@ewtn.com. Or as we mentioned earlier, you can ask your question via the chat screen on YouTube and Facebook. Hey, congratulations to two more EWTN radio partners, Sports Faith International, serving Northern Illinois with two stations. They are celebrating 12 years with us this week, serving Greater Chicagoland. Also, KYRE 104.1 in Mansfield, Texas, celebrating 11 years with us. Congratulations to Angela Tomlinson and her team there at Sports Faith International. Also, Joel Rodriguez and his team at St. Jude Catholic Church, from your friends here at EWTN Radio. All right, back to the phones now for Chris in Atlanta, listening on another great station, The Quest. Hey there, Chris, what's on your mind today, sir?
I love how I'm trying to remember the topic. I'm getting old. Predestination. I was kind of surprised to find out that the Catholics believed in it, and I would like to know how it differs from the Calvinists.
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So the Catholic Church has a doctrine of predestination for the very simple reason that predestination is a biblical concept. I mean, you can't get away from it. St. Paul talks about those predestined in Christ. The Greek word proorzo, which means to mark out in advance, occurs a number of places in sacred scripture, as does the broader concept of election or God's sovereign choice. And I can't think of a better historical example of election than first the call of Abraham and the election of Israel. I mean, Abraham is just kicking around in Mesopotamia, minding his own business, raising sheep. And one day the word of the Lord comes to him and says, I've picked you. Right? I picked you, and you weren't expecting this, but I've picked you. You're going to be the father of a great nation, and through you and your seed, all nations will be blessed. And Abraham says, well, you know, great, sign me up. You know, I'm on board. And even though he does some funny stuff in the meanwhile, right? And then we find more examples of election. I mean, so the call of Moses. Again, Moses is just kicking around with Jethro, his father-in-law. He's also raising sheep. God comes and says, I picked you. You're going to be the guy that leads Israel, you know, out of Egypt and bondage and through the wilderness into the promised land. And Moses says, you don't want me, God. And God says, oh, I want you. Jeremiah, he says, you know, I don't really want to be doing this, but I kind of don't have a choice. You know, God's called me, told me what to do. Amos the prophet. I mean, over and over again, we find this theme of God sort of sovereignly reaching down and grabbing people. King David. That you know, didn't expect it, had no reason to anticipate, and saying, I've chosen you for this special work that I've got, and you're going to bring salvation to the nations or to your people or what have you. And then, of course, the absolute singular example of predestination is the humanity of Christ. And Pope Pius IX, when he promulgated the dogma of the Immaculate Conception, taught as a dogmatic fact that in the same divine decree wherein he predestines the humanity of Christ to be the means of saving the world, he also predestines the womb of the Blessed Virgin as the place where that's going to happen. You know, there's a popular myth, and I use the myth here in not in the sense of an origin story, but in the sense of a falsehood, that, you know, that God kind of kicked around in ancient Judea and looked for a suitable place to plant his son, and he settled on Mary. Wrong, 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 wrong. That's not how it happened. Rather, God planned before the foundation of the world that he was going to create a singular Israelite girl for the specific purpose of providing the womb in which the Son of God would become incarnate, hence the dogma of the Immaculate Conception. Right? This is something that takes place at Mary's conception. At her when she was conceived in the womb of St. Anne, God purified her from every stain of original sin so that she would be a worthy vessel in which to receive the incarnate God. So, you know, she didn't merit that. She was foreordained to that position. And in like fashion, God has chosen the church, even as he chose ancient Israel, to be the vehicle, the instrument, the sign, the means of the reconciliation of the world. St. Paul says, we have become Christ's co-laborers as if God were making his appeal through us, right? That it's on the face of the church that the grace of God is made manifest. You know, I was talking to that Hungarian friend of mine I mentioned earlier the other day. We were discussing kind of the mystery of intercessory prayer, in particular, you know, the prayer of 3-year-olds when they say, you know, dear God, please, you know, help me find my lost pet or whatever. And my friend made the very apt and theologically correct point that one of the purposes of sharing such prayer in community is so that the church will get up and go look for your lost pet for you.
Ah.
Right. You know the old parable about, or the old joke about the guy in the flood. He gets crawls up on the roof of his house and he prays for God to save him. And, you know, a rowboat comes by and he says, "No, I'm waiting. God's going to save me." And then the raft comes by and he says, "No, I'm going to wait for God. He's going to save me." And then finally they bring a helicopter and lower a rope and say, "Man, climb the darn rope." And he says, "No, I'm waiting for God to save me." And then the waters swallow him and he drowns and he shows up in heaven and says, "God, I was waiting for you to save me." And God says, "Well, I sent a rowboat, a raft, and a helicopter. What more did you want?" You know? Right. And so the church itself is the means, right, wherein the mystery of God and of redemption is presented to the world. And so it's chosen for that point, right? So election and choice and predestination are woven through the whole fabric of salvation history, right? But that is very different, right? Well, the way I've portrayed it is very different from the way the Calvinist portrays it. This is what the Calvinist thinks. The Calvinist has a completely different doctrine of redemption. He thinks, first of all, that in creating the world, God has as a specific goal and a final goal to make a lot of people to damn, the massa damnata. And in fact, the vast majority of the human race God creates for the specific purpose of manifesting his justice by condemning them. That is not Catholic doctrine. God does not create the world so that he can have subjects to torture for eternity. That is, in fact, the Calvinist view. Worse, the Calvinist position is that massive damnation that God has created for the specific purpose of manifesting his wrath and judgment can do nothing about it. That they are destined to sin and they have no power to avoid it. That he selects a minority of the human race in order to display his justice and mercy. And that the way he will bring that about is that he will appoint Christ to bear the punishment they should bear, that he will punish their sins in Christ vicariously. So he'll torture to death an innocent person and then acquit those guilty people. And the transaction will take place as they place their faith in Christ's atoning death, through faith alone, in other words, in which faith they will have no agency. Because he will irresistibly call them. That's another aspect of the Calvinist doctrine. He will irresistibly call them. He will compel them to have faith, against which they can do nothing. And then he will make it impossible for them to ever fall away. And so, you know, free will, such as it exists in Calvinist theology, is a bit of a fiction, right? And that's the universe that God has made. Now, the Catholic doctrine is that God offers salvation to everyone. Christ dies for everyone, not just for the elect. He predestines no one to damnation. We absolutely do cooperate with God's grace. Grace is not irresistible, nor is it guaranteed, right? We actually have to continue to cooperate until death, and that he offers sufficient grace to everyone that they might be saved. So there are some very, very, very specific differences. Oh, also, and Catholics have a radically different doctrine of the atonement. We also don't believe that God saves us by torturing an innocent man to death so that he can acquit those of us who remain objectively guilty. No, we think that God saves us by changing our character and making our lives meritorious. Right? So there's a whole different theology undergirding the way Catholics understand these dynamics. And my participation in the church, you know, Pope Benedict wrote, when he wrote Introduction to Christianity, he said, you know, I'm not a Christian because only Christians are saved. So that is the Calvinist point of view. Brother, I'm a Christian. One is a Christian not because only Christians are saved, but one is a Christian because being a Christian, because the church has a function in history to be the face of God's mercy. And I get called, I have the privilege of, by election, of participating in this program of presenting the face of God's mercy to the world. Right, that's my peculiar vocation as a Catholic in the world, not to be the exclusive recipient of salvation, but to have the privilege of sharing in that offer to everyone.
We hope that's helpful for you. Thanks so much for your phone call today. It is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders here on EWTN. Time for a few more phone calls at 833-288-EWTN. We can squeeze in a few more here. 833 888-298-3986. One of the great programs that we bring you each and every weekday morning on EWTN Radio is Fire on the Earth, wherein Peter Herbeck provides a compelling look at the new evangelization through the inspired teachings, interviews, and testimonies. Peter's just fantastic. His insights will help Catholics acquire the tools they need to do their part in the new evangelization. So do check it out. It's early in the morning, 5:15 a.m. Eastern, on EWTN Radio every Monday through Friday. All right, back to the phones now for Mary in Illinois, listening on Covenant Network. Hello, Mary. What's on your mind today?
Thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
My question is, if AAI is not a good resource, what would Dr. Anders recommend for a website to interpret scripture from a Catholic perspective?
Oh, wow. A website to interpret scripture from a Catholic perspective.
It's a tall order, isn't it?
Yeah, yeah. So I have to confess, this is not my personal area of expertise. You know, there are a number of services of Catholic scholars, biblical scholars, and the like that send out their own commentary on Mass readings, for example. I think, doesn't Brant Petrie do this?
I believe so.
Dr. Petrie
and,
does this.
St. Paul Evangelization.
St. Paul Center, yeah,
sure.
Does that. You're not going to get shoddy interpretation either from EWTN's own Mitch Pacwa.
That's right.
You know. In terms of a specific website that is just oriented towards biblical interpretation, I'm struggling to come up with a good name. Now, you know, honestly, St. Thomas Aquinas is he's not up to date on modern critical scholarship. He's a magnificent theological commentator on sacred scripture.
Sure.
And Thomas's biblical commentaries are available online in various formats. You can go find them, right? And I often consult Thomas, you know, on this show even, you know.
Yeah.
And that's one thing AI can help with, by the way. You know, what did St. Thomas say about
it?
So,
yeah.
You know, and I have some websites that I go to for Thomas's commentaries. Now, trying to sort through them in the space of 2 minutes before a call comes, that's kind of rough sometimes.
Yeah,
but he's very good. And then, you know, there are some sort of academic tools that are not specifically Catholic that I use. There's a website, BibleHub.org. What I like about it is you can pull up specific verses and quite easily pull up an interlinear translation. Mm. That's a translation where they give you the English text, but they also give you the Greek or Hebrew text.
Okay.
And then the individual Greek and Hebrew words, you can sort of drill down and get their grammatical analysis. You can parse the verbs, for example, person, number, case, tense, voice, that kind of thing, mood and voice. You know, case, number, and gender on the nouns, person, number, tense, mood, voice on verbs. And you can immediately pull up how those same words are used in different contexts. And, you know, if you become a little bit adept at that, you can make a lot of headway really fast and try to get a sense of the nuance of you know, the Greek and Hebrew terminology. And you can also get in a lot of trouble, too, if you don't know what you're doing. But you can. But it's a good start. You know, so there are a lot of good resources out there.
There you go, Mary. Thanks so much for checking in. Glad that you're listening to us on the Great Covenant Network. It's called A Communion here on EWTN. Matt is watching us today on YouTube. Matt says, yesterday, Dr. Anders, you stated that the sacrifice of the Mass occurred at the consecration. I was under the impression that we offered the sacrifice of the Mass at the Great Doxology. Can Dr. Anders explain?
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So let's draw some distinctions here. In the sacrifice of the Mass, there is no death of a victim. Jesus is not killed again. There is no actual immolation of Christ. And so I say that because it's a common criticism that non-Catholics will make of the Catholic Mass that we think we're killing Christ over again. No, we don't think we're killing Christ over again. There is no death of Christ in the sacrifice of the Mass. However, there is a moment in the Mass that specifically and symbolically represents his death. Now, anytime you use the word symbolic with reference to the Mass, Catholics get sick in the stomach and weak in the knees and think you're going Zwingli on them. I'm not going Zwingli in on anybody. I don't believe the Mass is merely a symbol. All right. I understand that Christ is truly present, body, blood, soul, and divinity by transubstantiation in the consecrated species. I understand that. All right.
Okay.
But there are still symbols in the Mass. All right. And one of them is the way the death of Christ is rendered symbolically. And it's rendered symbolically by the double consecration of bread and wine, right? The fact you have bread here, wine there, body here, blood there, shows, represents, presents Christ's body in a state of separation, body separated from blood, i.e. his death, okay? Now, the moment in the Mass when the body and blood of Christ actually become present on the altar, represented symbolically in a state of separation, is the moment of the consecration. If there were a bloody immolation during the Mass, if there were a victim that were killed, so to speak,
yeah,
that's where it would happen. That's why we call the table where the Mass is celebrated the altar. Altar is a sacrificial term, right? And so if you go to the analogy of Old Testament sacrifices, which is, after all, where the Mass comes from, okay, and you can imagine a situation in the temple where the priest takes a victim, cuts its throat, you know, kills the victim, drains out the blood, right? That's the moment of the consecration. Now, afterwards, there's going to be a moment during the temple sacrifice where everybody's giving thanks for the victim they've just killed. And then they're going to partition up the victim and they're going to share in it. They're going to eat it. All right? The giving thanks part, well, that's like the doxology that comes after the Eucharistic prayer. And the eating, well, you know what that is. That's the communion. All right? So the whole thing is a sacrificial rite. In fact, from the entrance to the recessional, the entire Mass is a sacrificial rite. But the moment in the Mass that would correspond to the death of the victim is in fact the consecration. That's when the sacrifice has been made. It's shared in through the ritual of thanksgiving and communion.
Do we hear the word doxology as we're, you know, looking at the various parts of the Mass?
No, and the phrase great doxology is a little bit confusing because there is a passage in the liturgy of St. John Chrysostom, the Orthodox liturgy, that is called the great doxology, but it corresponds to the Gloria in the Latin rite of the Mass. All right, so the terminology here is a little bit confusing. But I know what they're talking about, the with him, through him, in him, that part right after the Eucharistic prayer. That's what is being referred to in this question.
We went to a Protestant wedding over the weekend.
Did you now?
At a little country church.
How about that?
And at the end, toward the end of the ceremony, here comes what they called the doxology, which turned out to be the sung, you know, praise God.
Praise God from whom all blessings flow.
So I thought, this is twice in a week I have heard this word. This is fantastic.
Yeah, we used to sing that all the time in my Presbyterian church.
Sure. Called to communion here on EWTN. We're
Do you know the song, the Protestant children's hymn, Tell Them the Stories of Jesus?
No.
Tell them the stories of Jesus I love to hear. That one? You don't know that one?
Don't know that one.
When I was a kid growing at the Presbyterian church, they would dismiss the children for children's church at the time of the homily, the sermon, right? And the signal to get up and go was the pianist would play an instrumental version of Tell Me the Stories of Jesus. Da 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 da. And to this day, if I hear that tune, I have this strange compulsion to stand up out of my seat and walk away.
That is so good. Called to communion here on EWTN. Now, this question from Anne, this may take a little bit to unpack. Anne says, when you see an angel, okay, already we're in interesting waters. When you see an angel, how do you know it's real?
You don't know, right?
Okay.
So first of all, anybody that told me I saw an angel, my initial gut response would be deep, deep skepticism.
Your spidey sense.
And my spidey sense goes off, you know, deep skepticism. And I would think that either one of three things, this is my normal gut response. My initial response would be there are one of three problems here. Psychosis, overactive imagination, or demonic manifestation. Those are my three gut responses, okay?
Mm-hmm.
Now, let's say that I see an angel, you know, as I'm standing in the middle of the interstate system for some crazy reason, and I've turned my back on oncoming traffic, and here is this, 18-wheeler barreling down on me at 70 miles an hour, and suddenly I look up, and I see a shining man dressed in white garments who shoves me out of the way, and I find myself falling in a, you know, in the ditch on the side of the road as the 18-wheeler, you know, slams on its brakes and goes careening past me. I might think that was an angel, you know, and I think I've told this story on the air before. I don't think my mother would mind my sharing it. When she was newly married to my father.
Yes.
She was cooking in her kitchen, and she placed Pyrex on a heated stove. I don't think she knew the stove was hot.
Yeah.
And she was cooking, and then she heard a voice say, "Get the tomatoes out of the refrigerator," or some other object out of the refrigerator. And she thought it was her imagination, and that was kind of weird, and she ignored it. And then she heard the voice again, my mother, who could like argue with a brick wall, said to the disembodied voice she didn't need the tomatoes. And then the voice said in a very commanding tone, "Get them out of the refrigerator right now, this second." And she was terrified, and she complied with the request. And she opened the refrigerator door and leaned down behind the door so that she was now shielded from the stovetop by the door of the refrigerator. And the second that she disappeared behind the door, the Pyrex dish exploded and sent glass shrapnel shredding through everything in the kitchen.
Wow.
And she was spared that.
Wow.
And her own belief, right, is that the Lord or her guardian angel or some agent of that, you know, ilk saved her from the impending disaster. Now, I wasn't there. I didn't see it. And I didn't catch it on my Polaroid, you know. But whatever the origin of that voice, and maybe it was her imagination. Maybe she had some intuition about exploding Pyrex. But whatever it wasn't malevolent,
yeah.
Right? You know.
Yeah.
Now the key distinction here is that the church absolutely forbids us to try to seek that kind of communication, right? And so anyone that goes out and says, "Well, you know, I can talk to angels. Come, you know, pay me $75 and sit in my room, and we're going to pull up my little angel equipment and I'll conjure one for you." That's going to be necromancy or spiritism, and that falls under the condemnation of the church, and that's against the first commandment, and that's superstition, and that's terrible, and don't do it, right? And that's when you're really worried about deception, demonic or human or otherwise.
Sure.
You know, the in Scripture, when the angel of the Lord appears to Joshua and says, you know, "Do this, do that." And Joshua wants to fall down and worship him. The angel won't have it. And Joshua says, "What is your name?" And the angel says, "What do you want to know my stinking name for? You know, I'm not going to give you my name. It's too glorious for you, right? I mean, this is not about me, right? This is about obedience to the Lord." And so angelic messengers and saints and the other thing, to the extent that God makes use of them in our lives or elsewhere, they have but one purpose, and that is to direct us to the love of God and to neighbor and to humility and virtue and to service, and not to be distractions, you know, not to be, you know, they're not, what's the word I'm looking for, sensationalistic or anything like that, you know.
Okay.
They're not there to titillate our curiosity, But your initial gut response, I think, needs to be skepticism, unless you know, you have extraordinarily extenuating circumstances. And even then, I think you should submit the judgment to cooler heads and to the church and to your pastor and to that sort of thing.
And thanks so much for your question. We're going to close on this one from Billy. Why does God harden people's hearts in the Old Testament?
Yeah, that's a great question. Now, we see this in the New Testament, too. It's not just an Old Testament thing. St. Paul teaches in Romans chapter 1 that God will sometimes let the consequences of sin be the punishment for sin, right? And one of the consequences of sin is that if you find yourself falling into habitual sin, you become more lackadaisical about it. Your conscience becomes inured to it. And then, of course, you suffer the consequences of your own perversion. That's what Paul says. And yeah. I mean, I can't think of a better example of this than, say, drug use, right? You know, imagine the young person who says, "Well, you know, I know my parents and my teachers and my pastors and everybody else has told me this is a foolish thing. I shouldn't do this." And then they try drugs and they think, "Wow, that was a lot of fun. And the world hasn't fallen out from under me yet. And I guess they were wrong, right? And so I'll try it again." And then, you know, 2 years later, they find out that the thing has completely taken over their life, right? And so the violation of the commandment brings its own punishment, namely that they destroy themselves through their own obstinate behavior. And then they kind of have to hit rock bottom to climb out of that. And a lot of sin is like that. It has that character where we harden ourselves. And God's, instead of saying to God, "Your will be done," God has said to us, "Okay, well, your will be done."
Yeah. Well, there you go. Thanks so much for that question. We got a great question from Susan watching us on Facebook this afternoon. Susan, unfortunately, we don't have time to answer your question today, but we will answer it tomorrow at the beginning of the show, I promise. So be sure to tune in for that. And Dr. David Anders, thank you, sir.
Thank you, Tom.
Don't forget, we do it right here on EWTN Radio, 2 p.m. Eastern, each and every day. If you'd like to go check out the podcast, it's available right now at EWTN.com/podcasts. Let me amend that. It'll be up in about 2 hours after we get it posted online and all that. On behalf of our fantastic team, I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders. Thank you so much. We will see you tomorrow on the Wednesday edition of Call to Communion. Have a great day and God bless.